Let us turn once again to the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 5, and coming once again to verses 14 and 15. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again." Now, we have already considered these verses on the past two Sundays, and we're coming to them again because we're not quite finished with them. And I indicated to you at the beginning of our study in these words that we would be coming back to them again. The reason that we are doing so is because, as we indicated on our first occasion when we were looking at these verses, we emphasized, first of all, that this statement by the apostle is an explanation of the Christian life. It is the explanation of the Christian from beginning to end. The Christian is one who is constrained by the love of Christ. And we saw also on that occasion, you may remember, that we said that this statement also explains the ministry of Christ himself. It is the love of Christ which constrains us, but it was also the love of Christ which constrained him. He was constrained. He has a duty to perform, a baptism to be baptized with, and he was constrained until it be fulfilled. And it's the same word that he uses of his own ministry that the Apostle Paul is using concerning every Christian life without exception. And so we see the vastness, the wide-ranging, and the deep-rooted implications of what Paul is saying here. We came back to these verses last time because these words explain the Christian life, because the Christian life needs to be explained, because the Christian life and the Christian individual is easily misunderstood and misapplied. We are accused of all kinds of things. We are accused of hypocrisy. We are accused of self-promotion. We are accused of desiring power. We are accused of being trying to suppress the people. As Marx and Engels put in their Communist Manifesto, that religion is the opiate of the people. It is intended to keep the people down. And that is a charge that is being increasingly resurrected in our day and generation. Throughout the world, there are some parts of the world where even in a previously Christianized part of the world, we find there is a rebellion. The people were kept down by the priests and the clergy. And a great deal, of course, of what these accusations say is true. And I know from my own experience in a certain part of Scotland how the clergy, they tended to dominate and to rule in society in areas, quite frankly, where they had no remit, at least according to the gospel. But that's another story. We saw also that we came back to these verses last time because the Apostle Paul is linking the explanation of the Christian life with the death of Christ. It is because Christ died for us and rose again. That is the explanation of why the Christian lives and loves in the way that the Christian does. It all has to do with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we emphasized last time, you may remember, the issue of why did Christ die? For whom did he die? Christ died for us, says Paul. He died for all. He died for those who should henceforth live not unto themselves, but unto him who died for them. Hooper means in their place. He died for them, and that raises the question, why Christ died and for whom he died. And we made comments on that, not exhaustively, but nonetheless, we made comments on that last time. So why come back again to these verses? Have we not said enough? No, we have not said enough. And what I want to do now is to look at the assurance with which Paul utters these words. The assurance of salvation. And the assurance of salvation is found in these very words. You find that the Apostle Paul is making an affirmation. He is not apologizing. He is not hesitant. He is simply giving to us indicatives. He's giving to us propositions. He says, the fact of the matter is the love of Christ constrains us. That is the way it is. Despite misunderstanding, despite hypocrisy and false pretenses in the church, every true Christian is constrained by the love of Christ, the supreme motivation, indeed the supreme dynamism of the Christian life is nothing less than the power of Christ living in us. I no longer live, Christ lives in me, and he lives in me, and I am reminded constantly, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. So what I want to do this afternoon is to look at the way in which the apostles and the rest of the scriptures really speak most certainly, most confidently concerning the reality of Christian salvation. And the reason I'm emphasizing this is because there are many Christians, and you know them probably, and I know them, perhaps far too many in the church, who don't seem to have a robust Christian faith. They don't seem to be constrained by the love of Christ. The love of Christ does not seem to be a dominating power in their life. There's an uncertainty. There are qualifications. And you find that when they speak about religious things, it is not Christ who is the focal point. They will speak about the church. They will speak about God. They will speak and argue about creation and prophecy and the use of the sacraments and church structures and church ordinances. They will discuss all kinds of things. And they will spend a large amount of time, and many books are written. But for the Christian believer, Christ must never be very far away from our affections, from our conversation, and from the supreme desire of our hearts. We live unto him who died for us and rose again. And so I want to look at this theme because the Apostle Paul is dealing with this not only here but in many other places, and the other apostles do as well. And so we're going to speak first of all of the assurance of salvation. We can have the assurance of salvation because the Bible tells us. The Old Testament is full of the assurance of God's people. I love the Lord, says the psalmist. And there's no question. And he gives reasons why he loves the Lord. I love the Lord because he heard my voice. And he has done things for me. Rejoice and be glad with me, says the psalmist. Let us extol his name together. The Lord has done great things for us, says the psalmist. We could go on multiplying psalm after psalm. But yet, while that is a true strain and a strand of teaching in the scriptures of the Old Testament, we find also there are those plaintive psalms. Lord, from the depths to thee I cried. Even in the psalm that we have been singing, O God, thou who hast cast us off, says the psalmist in verse 11. And here is the psalmist, obviously, he is not fully enjoying the presence and the blessing of God in his life. Something has happened to cloud his judgment. It is not true that God had cast them off. But he is writing as though God had cast him off. And we could repeat psalm after psalm in that regard as well. And so we find in the scriptures there is this reality and the possibility, indeed the ideal, of having the full assurance of our salvation. What the Westminster Confession calls in chapter 18 of the Westminster Confession. And I invite you to read that chapter. It's not over long. It is chapter 18 of the assurance of grace and of faith and of salvation. And it emphasizes that it is possible to have such a thing and enjoy all through our days the joy of knowing that all is well between our souls and the Lord. The love of Christ constrains us because we know certain things. And so we find the same strand of teaching in the New Testament. The assurance of salvation is desirable. It is possible. It makes for strong Christians. It makes for a good witness. It makes for the fear of man and the love of the world not dominating our thinking and our acting, because it is the love of Christ that is dominating our thinking and our acting. And that's why we're reading in 1 John chapter 5. Because at verse number 13 there, John says, I have written these things unto you. Now he is referring not only to the immediately preceding verses, he is referring to what he has been saying in his first epistle, right from chapter 1 into chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4. They all have statements. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. There are marks by which we can know. And John is writing to these believers, whom he is assured that they have salvation, but some of them don't seem to have the full assurance that they have this salvation. And I've already mentioned to you in passing in sermons in the past how the great Puritan John Owen said on one occasion how there are two things he found most difficult to persuade men concerning. The first is to persuade sinners that they actually are lost. Sinners find it difficult to believe that they are not going to heaven. On the other hand, he says, I find it equally difficult at times to convince the saints that they actually are saved, because they may well be saved, but for some reason they don't know that they're saved, or they don't have the assurance of their salvation. There's a doubt. There is something that is causing a measure of unhappiness. They want to be saved. They want to know the assurance of salvation, but they don't have it. And that is what the Apostle John is writing about. So when we are speaking of the assurance of salvation, we're not speaking of presumption, as the Roman Catholics would say, for example, and other sects, not only the Catholics, but there are other sects that would cast a doubt as to whether in this world we can ever be sure of our salvation, because we might be saved today and we might again be lost tomorrow. And that is a not uncommon false teaching that has plagued the church down through the running centuries. So when we are speaking of salvation and the assurance of salvation, we're speaking of something that is real and possible. It is something that we can know and experience and live in the joy and certitude of it. Now this is different. This is different from presumption. And I have heard men who ought to know better in Reformed churches. I can remember one man particularly, and he was almost casting aspersions. Every sermon, every single sermon that he would preach would always be, are you sure you've got the true religion? Are you sure you've got the true religion? Examine yourself to make sure you've got the true religion. Now, if anything is designed to cast down the converted soul, it is this continual casting of doubt, putting a question mark over whether you are or are not saved. There are those, of course, who presume that they are saved, but they're not. And our confession of faith is very clear among its opening statements. It makes a statement that this assurance of salvation is not the vain, hypocritical hope of the lost which is going to perish. There are those in the church, as well as probably the majority of people in the world, they have a kind of unconscious assumption that when life is over, they're going to go to a better place and they're going to be at peace at last. And people in the church who perhaps have been brought up with a Christian faith, they have been, as it were, surrounded with a Christian environment, they assume that because of their religious privileges and practices, therefore they must be in the kingdom of God. That is a terrible delusion of the evil one, and is not uncommon for unconverted people. They don't seek Christ, they don't seek conversion, because they imagine that they've already found Christ, and they can have no conversion experience that they can point to, but they just make the assumption, the presumption, that because they have a kind of faith in Jesus, therefore they are among the redeemed of the Lord. The devils believe and they tremble. says the Scriptures. And we emphasize that because there's the danger that we might have the faith of demons rather than the faith of the saints. You remember the Jews in Jesus' day. We are Abraham's children. They had the right bloodline. They had the proper environmental religious upbringing. They were circumcised. They weren't heathen. They weren't worshipping false gods. They were naming the name of Jehovah, the God of Israel. And Jesus said to them who were against him, he said to them, you are of your father the devil. If Abraham was your father, he said, you would love me, you would receive me, you would believe in me, you would obey him, obey me, you would keep my commandments. You are of your father the devil because you're opposed to me, and you're opposed to the point of seeking even to kill me. So our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of this. And so when we are speaking in such a manner of, on the one hand, the possibility of having assurance of salvation, and on the other hand, the reality that there are many believers, true believers, who ought to have the assurance, and Paul is speaking here in terms of absolute certitude. There's no qualifications here in Paul's heart concerning the ideal Christian life. And it's a life of living, as we're going to see, constrained by the love of Christ. But there are, of course, reasons. If we do not have the assurance of salvation, why do we not have the assurance of salvation? Well, there are many reasons. And if you read the Confession of Faith in chapter 18, you will know there that it itemizes various experiences, sudden temptations, the weakness of the flesh, and so on. There are many reasons why we can lose assurance of our salvation. But nonetheless, we can have such a thing. Now, I want to mention just in passing at this point, there is a controversy. And I may well come back to this controversy in the next little while. And it is the question of whether the assurance of salvation is of the essence of saving faith or not. Now, the confession says it is not. The confession allows that a man may have saving faith and yet not have the assurance, the full enjoy, the full persuasion that he has that saving faith. So the confession takes the side of those who hold that the essence of faith, saving faith, does not necessarily include assurance. On the other hand, as you can imagine, there are many who maintain that in order to be saved, you must know that you are saved. And you found that the early Methodists, for example, and other groups, they would hold largely to that kind of line. And that would be one of the reasons why, when they were admitting you to membership in their churches, they would ask you to name the time and the place when you had this conversion experience that Wesley had, when your heart would be strangely warmed and you knew that the Lord had forgiven your sins, even your sins. You had to give that kind of a testimony before they would allow you into membership in the church. Now, thankfully, our reforming forefathers never held to that particular point of view. And I would maintain that the reformers, the confessional reformers, the Westminster divines, as they are called, that they were quite correct not to equate saving faith and the assurance of saving faith. But nonetheless, they held that if we do not have this assurance, then let us start doing things that will make sure we do have it. Because it may be that we have to wait long for it. As our confession says, we may have to do certain things to ensure that we don't remain uncertain. But nonetheless, the Scripture seems to teach that it is possible to be saved and yet not have the full certitude. There are many reasons. If we're indulging in any particular sinful habit that we know that is quite contrary to God's word, then of course we're going to be declined in some matter. Our assurance is going to be interrupted. Intermitted, I think, is the word that the confession uses. We can have interruptions, and we may be assured today, we may lose our assurance tomorrow. The joy of the Lord, as David lost the joy of the Lord in Psalm 51, he records it when he committed that terrible sin of adultery and murder. and deceit and so on. We don't need to go into the story. David records it for us. So there are reasons. Sudden temptations may come into which we fall. And then when we think of what we have done, it's no wonder that we're sad and the joy of the Lord departs for a time. And we lose the assurance. I wouldn't do this kind of thing. I wouldn't fall into this kind of thing or indulge in this particular habit. Surely I can't be a true Christian. I do look to the Lord. I do ask for mercy. I do trust in Christ, but I continue to do that thing that I know perfectly well is giving me no peace and my conscience troubles me. And every time I read the scriptures, I'm accused and I don't find comfort. I find condemnation rather. And so there are a whole galaxy of issues as to why it is that we can lose our salvation. But the retaining and the obtaining of salvation is nonetheless a biblical and a glorious reality, and it is to be desired. The Lord desires us to have the joy of salvation. He reminds his disciples, does he not, in the upper room, in the world you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. And that word means, it means literally, be cheerful in the world. Live a cheerful Christian life. Be happy in the Lord. Be of good cheer because I have already overcome the world. And there are many, many indicatives and many imperatives in the scripture pointing in the one direction. Enjoy your salvation. The joy of the Lord is our strength, says the scripture. And if we are not enjoying the joy of the Lord, it means to that degree we are living at a sub-Christian level, and our lives are going to reflect the sub-Christian level of our thinking and of our feeling. And so there are reasons why it is that we can lose the assurance of salvation. But that lost joy can also be restored, and it can be restored in such a manner that we will never ever again lose the assurance of our salvation. And just as there are reasons why we can lose the assurance, there are reasons why we can retain it and whereby we can have it back again. And so we ask the question, or the questions, on what basis then can we have the assurance of salvation? And you might say, well, where on earth has all that come from this text? I'll tell you where it came from. There are two fundamental issues that the Apostle Paul is presenting before us here in these verses that are the foundation of the assurance that we can have, that we are indeed redeemed of the Lord, that we will not perish. These things I have written unto you, says John, that you might know that you have eternal life. You might know. Jesus speaks to his disciples in terms of confidence that they can know that they have passed on from death unto life. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but he will have the light of life. That's just a statement. There's no qualification. There are no ifs and buts about it. That is the issue. If we follow him, we will not walk in darkness, and our Christian life will not be clouded over with unbelief, uncertainty, and the loss of joy and the loss of certitude that when we die, we are going to go immediately into the glory. If we are Christian people today, we are saved. That is why Christ came into the world. And when we come to these verses, there are two fundamental issues that Paul presents before us. He says, for the love of Christ constrains us. Why does he say that? Why is it that we're constrained by the love of Christ and live in a certain kind of way? Why? Because we make a judgment. We make a judgment concerning the death of Christ. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, and we talked about this, dying for all, then all died. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. So what are the fundamental reasons? There are probably many more reasons. than the ones I'm going to mention. But these are the two pillars of assurance. One is Christ died for us. And the second is the way that we live in response to Christ dying for us. The issue of our assurance has to do with what do we actually believe about the death of Christ? And how do we live in response to the death of Christ? And Paul is uttering both of these issues in the verses that we have here before us this afternoon. Christ died for all. Therefore, all died. All who believe in him, we died. We are no longer the old man that we once were. And we have a right to know that we have passed from death unto life. Now, it's interesting. When we read through the scriptures, there's a great deal of appeal given to us. There's a great deal of entreaty, of appeals and invitations. The Bible is full of invitations to sinners to come. We find this in the Old Testament and in the New. Let us exalt the name of the Lord together. Moses, in speaking to the people of Israel, he invited them to remember the things that God had done. The book of Deuteronomy recapitulates over and over again. Remember what God did for you when you were in the desert. Don't forget the Lord. There are many appeals. Don't forget what God has done. When we come to the New Testament, we find exactly the same. Many appeals. Jesus made invitations. Come and follow me. I will make you fishers of men. Follow me and you will have treasure in heaven, he said to the rich young ruler. Come to me and find rest, all you who are laboring and heavy laden. Come to me. Invitations galore from the lips of Christ. But, and here's the big but, when we come to the scriptures generally, we find that there are not as many invitations and imperatives as there are indicatives. And when we come to the teaching of the Apostle Paul is the supreme example of this, we find that the Apostle Paul, he does make invitations. Later on in this very same chapter, he makes the invitation. We beseech you, be reconciled to God. We pray you. That's an invitation. That is an appeal. It's a parakalia. We're begging you to come and have peace with God. Embrace the reconciliation. Many other examples. But, and here's the but, he does not speak in terms of imperative as often as he speaks in terms of the indicatives. The Apostle Paul is stating facts over and over and over and over again. He's giving information. And in these two verses that we're dealing with, there's no appeal here. There's no appeal here to live the Christian life. There is rather an indicative of how the Christian life is going to be lived, according to the thinking of those who make a proper judgment concerning the death of Christ. Now, the world has a great admiration for Christ in many ways, and people will speak very candidly. If only we would all obey the golden rule. If only we would all live according to the Sermon on the Mount. Many people who are not even professing Christians of any kind, they say that kind of thing. And they recognize that Jesus is a great moral teacher. And if the world obeyed what he had said, we would not be storing up nuclear bombs. We would not be afraid of nations this very day threatening to invade other nations or sending aircraft and aircraft carriers and submarines loaded with nuclear bombs around the world threatening the extinction of whole nations at a time. And so the world recognizes there is something that is noble and beneficial to us in the teaching of Christ and the example that he sets before us surely is an exemplary example of how we should live at peace one with the other. But when it comes to the death of Christ and the blood of Christ and the atonement and the substitutionary satisfactory nature of why Christ died. He died for us. He died in our place. What for you and me, death for you and me is something that is the wages of sin. It is something that we're going to experience. We have no choice in the matter. one way or other, one day or other, we are going to die. And that is the way it is. But for what for us is normality and inevitability, for him is an act of obedience. He would never have died. Christ would not have died if he had not come into the world in order to die in our nature and in our place. Why did he die? He died in our place. He took our death to himself on Calvary's cross. That's what Paul is saying. We thus make a kind of a judgment. We think about what is the significance of Christ? Why did he do that? He died, but why did he do it? He did it for us. And why did he do it for us in our place? In order that we might die with him and no longer live under the condemnation of sin and death and under the power of sin. Now, unless we grasp that the fundamental reason why we are Christians at all is to do with the life that Christ lived and the death that he died, we're never going to have the certainty of what it means to be redeemed by the life and the death and the resurrection again of Christ. Because the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ are all of a one piece. They're like, as it were, two sides of one coin. One act can be looked at from different angles. It's made up of different pieces, we might say. And the work of Christ for us is made up of the sinless life that he lived in our place for us. He lived for us. Then he died for us. And he rose again for us in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And because I live, he says, you are going to live also. Now these are the words of Christ. These are the reasons why he came into the world. I came for this hour. The Son of Man has come not to be an example or a preacher or a teacher or to be waited upon or to be ministered to. He came to minister to others, having ministered to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, do we believe that or do we not believe it? Do we believe that? You see, it's not simply a matter that Christ died for sinners. That's a great thing. He died for us, says Paul. He's not saying to the Corinthians, he died for you. Other places, he does say he died for you. But not here. He died for us. He died for us all. That means you. That means me. As we look to him, as we listen to him, as we try to live for him, it means that we can read the scriptures and not rely upon our feelings in the matter. Because it's not a question of being feelings. When the scripture says that God justifies the ungodly, he doesn't say that we're going to feel different about it all the time. We're going to have moments of assurance, moments of less assurance. But the fact remains, Christ doesn't say that all of our life we're going to feel differently. We're going to be very much the same with the weaknesses and the wickedness still remaining to a large degree. But we are going to be saved. He doesn't say you're going to be on the mountaintops, those who believe in me. He says you will be saved. And that's not a matter of feeling. Being saved is not a matter of feeling. It's a matter of fact. Any more than the sinner who is guilty, he doesn't feel particularly guilty. His conscience isn't troubling him over much, except occasionally. He doesn't feel guilt. But whether he feels it or not, the fact is he is guilty and condemned. And the fact for you and for me is whether we feel saved or not, the fact is if we're believing in Christ, we are saved. We don't have to do anything. Because salvation is the gift of God. Salvation is not something that we earn. We earn death, the wages of sin. That's what sin pays out. That's what we earn. That's our wages, death, condemnation, outer darkness. But the gift of God, the sheer gift, God gives salvation as a free gift. It's already been paid for. It is all accomplished. It is finished. It is over and done with. And that is why the scripture of the Old Testament and the New Testament is much more occupied with indicatives than with imperatives. And even in the moments of the appeals when Jeremiah and the other prophets are appealing to Israel to repent and to turn to the Lord, they spend a great deal of time appealing, but they spend more time telling the people why they should do such a thing. Remember what God has done for you. And God is not asking us to do any great thing to be saved. He is asking us to think about the cross according to Jesus' own interpretation of his crucifixion, ransom for many, for all who will believe, giving his life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, they follow me, they come to me. I give unto them eternal life. Some of them may well be like the man in the gospel in Mark chapter 9. I believe, help my unbelief. We all say that from time to time. But it doesn't alter the reality. That man was a saved man. He had faith that was under a providential cloud at the moment, his son. Many reasons why we lose the joy of our salvation and the certainty. It may be difficult providences, sick children, unexpected adversities, loss of job, loss of possessions, or whatever it may be. And we're cast down by these things, but they do not affect our salvation. And that's the point. And so when we think of what is the power, what is the pillar, rather? The first pillar is the death of Christ. Did he or did he not die for all? All the sins of all men? No, all the sins of some men. Didn't die for some sins. He died for the sins of all who would believe in him. And as we're going to see in a moment, all who would live unto him. So if you and I have lost our joy and the assurance of our salvation, let us think, let us pause and think. What is the gospel telling us about the death that Jesus died and the resurrection? And this takes me to the final thing I want to emphasize this afternoon. Some comments just about assurance and the possible loss of assurance. And how it can be regained. It can be regained by looking again and making a fresh judgment, a biblical judgment on the death that Jesus died and on the fact that he died and rose again. So it's not simply our assessment, what we believe concerning the death of Christ that is a factor. It's how we live. And if we don't live like this, he died and rose again. Why did he do that? That they which live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sake died and rose again, living unto him. So it's not simply a matter of believing, it's a matter of living also. There is a belief that may well be immaculate in orthodoxy. But what is the life? Well, the apostle tells us here the life, the purpose of his dying and rising is that we should no longer live in the old way. He tells in verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. The old way of thinking and living passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And God has done it. Now you might say, well, is this justification and salvation by works? No, it's justification by faith. But what kind of faith? Faith that works by love. James and our reforming forefathers, for all their emphasis on justification by faith alone, were very careful, and they were very deliberately careful not to be misunderstood, because they were in the context of a medieval church which emphasized that works contributed to our salvation. And it wasn't enough simply to believe in Christ. It was that we had to add merit, or the saints' merit would be attributed to us. All kinds of superstitious nonsense leading away to the sole sufficiency of Christ. And therefore you had to have good works as meritorial additions to what Christ has done in his good works in life and death and resurrection. We had to add to it our contribution. And our reforming forefathers were arguing against that most strenuously. But they did recognize that the kind of life that we lived did play a part. Not in our salvation. It plays no part in our salvation. Except as an evidence that we have become new creatures in Christ Jesus. and that Christ died in order that we might not live in the old way, but might live unto him who died for us and who rose again. And so we're not speaking of salvation by works, but we are speaking of salvation that is evidenced and expressed by works. And what is it that is going to cause the believer, motivate, impel? Indeed, the word is constrain. And I mentioned at the beginning 2 weeks ago, you may remember, this word doesn't mean to let loose, it means to shut up. It actually is putting a hedge around us. And I used the illustration of a stream, a river, and it flows in its broad, languid way along its stream, and then it comes to a rocky defile, and it condenses, and it flows swiftly with a new vigor, because the same water must get in through the same limited space. The Christian life is very limited. But where it is concentrated, it is a power, and it is a concentrated power. It is one directive only. It is exclusive. It is intolerant of all other ways leading to God. This is the way, the narrow way, and this narrow way can only be lived as we appreciate and as we appropriate to ourselves the fact that Christ died for us because he loved us. And that's one of the things that John says in his first epistle. We love him. Why do we love him? We love him because he first of all loved us. Why is it that the Apostle Paul said, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me? Why does he say that? He says it because the Son of God loved me. You can't divorce the way we live from the way we love. And if we love the world, then we're going to love the world and live for the world. We love the things we live for. It may well be people, it may be possessions, it may be hobbies. You can name a multitude of things. But if it is Christ, then the directive is clear and is focused and it is practiced. The love of Christ constrains us, it forces us. We can't just live unto ourselves as once we did. So the question for us today, and I'm not trying to cast aspersions, I'm trying to be biblically realistic. Because Paul is not mealy-mouthed in the way that he writes to these Corinthians who were arguing with him and rejecting his ministry largely, many of them at least were doing that. Paul is speaking very clearly and strongly, especially in this second epistle to the Corinthians. He's seeking to correct them from erroneous thinking and living into the proper way, because the Christian mind governs the Christian life. And the Christian mind is the kind of mind that Christ had. What is the mind of Christ? It is that he was willing to go to the cross to die. We must be willing to die to many things. Above all, to self. We must take up the cross and die to self. Christ did not look to his own things, but also to the things of others. That is the compulsive power of the love of Christ. And that is going to determine whether we do or do not have assurance. Anything less than this is going to cast a cloud. It's going to be a barrier, a hindrance. It is going to be a restraint upon us enjoying the fullness of salvation, because we're not living in the fullness of salvation. And you cannot enjoy something that you don't have or don't appreciate. And that's what Paul means. We know in 1 John chapter 3 at verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. We love the brethren. Some we find less easy to love than others. I'm aware of that from my own experience, and I'm aware of that in the experience of all of us. It would be impossible for us in our limited, frail humanity to love all the brothers and the sisters with the equal fervency and consistency. The fact is we don't. And I can understand why people don't love me very much. I'm under no delusion about that. And we have to face reality. The Apostle Paul knew that he was being criticized and condemned by many at Corinth, but he's not going to argue about it. He's going to point them back to Christ. And always it is pointing in the one direction, preaching Christ Jesus. We don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ Jesus the Lord. And ourselves, we are simply servants for Jesus' sake. And so the way that we live matters. We love the brethren. This is my commandment, Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room, that you love one another. By this shall the whole world know that you're my disciples. And you will know. You will know, and you'll know among yourselves that you're my disciples. If you love one another, that's the mark. But not only loving our fellow believers, what about our enemies? After all, Christ died for us, but we weren't his friends when he died for us. We were his enemies. God manifests his love to us that while we were sinners, it was while we were enemies that we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. What do we think of the world out there when we hear the news, when we see the crimes, when we see the disgusting, horrible gutter living, when we hear the language? Are we filled with kind of serves them right? I remember a man who used to attend this congregation many years ago. And I used to be appalled at the way he would speak. He wanted me to preach much more about hellfire than I ever did. And I remember one time, after an evening service, he was rubbing his hands together with glee. I can't wait to go to heaven to see all those lost souls in hell, to see them damned, to hear their screams. And he was describing hell in terms that belong to Dante's Inferno more than to biblical reality. The love of Christ. Christ wept over Jerusalem. God has no delight in the death of any man. And when you and I see our fellow men going on in sin, we should be like the psalmist in Psalm 119. Rivers of water flow down from my eyes. When I see men going on in sin and they keep not thy law. He looked at the lost. And just as Jesus felt compassion and wept over a lost city, so the psalmist was weeping as he saw his fellow human creatures, no worse than he was himself. And they were going on in sin, and he knew the end. Do we love as Christ loved? Loving our enemies, he commands us to. Love is commanded, it's expected, it is an imperative, it is essential. And there's nothing that is going to constrain us to love in the way that Christ loved us when we were his enemies, blaspheming against him, cursing, along with others, as we're seeing this morning, the dying thief. He too was a curser, but he was redeemed, not because he did anything, but because Christ died for him, and he did what he could under the limited circumstances of his last hours. And so assurance depends. It is lost when we lose sight of the cross. Our assurance is lost when we stop living according to the constraint of Christ's love. When we no longer live unto him, we live for other things. Maybe even churches, pet doctrines maybe. But not to him. Him. We live unto him. Because he's the one who died for us. And he rose again for us. And there is no other definition, and there is no other explanation for the Christian life apart from the summary of truth that the Apostle Paul is itemizing in these great words. As we close, I notice time is going. As we close, I want to close with a comment. This same Apostle, he lived in the assurance that he was a saved man. In his last epistle, you remember how he reminds Timothy, you may remember, I know whom I have believed. First epistle, chapter 1. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And when Paul comes to die at the end of chapter 4 in 2nd Epistle to Timothy, verses 6 to 8, a great testimony of absolute assurance. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have kept the faith, I have finished my course. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me at that day, not only to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. Why am I emphasizing that? Paul is practicing what he's preaching. It was the love of Christ that constrained him to continue to finish the course, to keep to the faith, to perform the ministry that had been committed to him. And when it came to die, it wasn't just that he looked to the Lord, but he looked back on his own life. And it was his life that gave him assurance. I have kept the faith. I have finished the course. I have fulfilled the ministry. He looked at his life, and that gave him a great deal of consolation in his dying moment, because he had done everything that the Lord had asked him to do, and he knew that the Lord did not ask him to do the impossible. Paul knew that he was a sinner, and all his days, as he reminds Timothy, he was the chief of sinners, but he was a saved sinner. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul understood, and Paul was assured. And as far as I can gather from everything that I read about Paul in the Acts of the Apostles and in the epistles that he wrote, I find no uncertainty in anything of his Christian life. From the time he was converted, he knew he was converted. He knew what he must do, and he lived for him who died for him and who rose again. And he had the assurance of his salvation, and he never lost it. And when they were cutting off his head with an axe, as we believe he was executed, he died in the full confidence that all was well with his soul. And so the issue remains with us. What do we really think of the cross of Christ? Is it important up to a point, or is it the focal point? Do we live? Yes, we live as Christians, but do we live for him? Is he always first? Or have we allowed other things, other people, to replace the priority of him who died for us and rose again? If we replace Christ with anything, we are going to lose to that degree our assurance. And it's no wonder that many in the Christian church are living at such a sub-Christian level, and that the Christian church in our generation is languishing, because the love of Christ is not the main topic at synods or at presbyteries or in church magazines or in many sermons. I've heard a lot of sermons over the past year and a half. And the love of Christ is not top priority in a multitude that I've heard. And I've tried to hear the best ones. Some are very good. I could name them. But I won't give that kind of preference at this point. But there is a great deal of speaking round, speaking truth, but speaking round the issues, playing with the gospel. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we make a judgment that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. The problem is clear. The cure is clear. And in that regard, it's up to us. May God bless his word.